table over here, guys.
It's yours if you want it.
No, I'll just take one.
I don't need it.
Who wants some candy?
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Others may still be trickling in, but we're going to open in prayer and dive in. Thank you, everyone, for coming. Another stormy, windy night.
Colin Wilkie's. What is that? Colin Wilkins? Wilkie Collins. He was the English novelist who coined that phrase.
Is that right?
A dark and moonless night.
Oh. All right. Well, glad to know. I'm going to open in prayer, and we will jump right in to our continuing study. Holy Father, we thank you for life in your Son this day. Thank you for all the good things of this day. Lord, we are above all grateful for the gift and the sacrifice of your own Son, which makes everything possible for us. It gives us a living hope. It gives our lives purpose and meaning. Lord, we are so grateful for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. Father, we are grateful also that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have given us the light of the Scriptures that serve as a light to our feet, a lamp.
Amen.
Lamp to our feet, a light to our path.
Amen.
Lord, and tonight we thank you again for the peace and the freedom that we still have in our land to gather in the name of Jesus and to freely study the Scriptures together.
Amen.
Lord, we are here because we love you, because we desire to draw near to your heart, to your will, to your purposes, because we delight and are in awe of your agenda for our world, for the human race, for your church, for your bride, Lord. And so we ask once again for your Holy Spirit to come and minister to us tonight. We acknowledge you, Holy Spirit of God, as our true and ultimate teacher, apart from whom we could not understand these things.
That's right. Amen.
But come and instruct us. Give us your supernatural ability to understand, to retain what we learn, and to apply what we learn.
Amen.
For the advancement of your kingdom, for the blessing of the people in our world.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we worship you, and ask that you come. Come now, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Okay, so we are on page B11, Bravo 11. And we got a start on it last week, as we read through Matthew chapter 24 together. We talked about question number 2 on the top of page B11. What is the odd thing about the disciples' question in Matthew 24:3? And what is its explanation? The odd question that they asked is, what will be the sign of your coming? It's odd to ask someone who is already present about their coming. And at that time, you will remember that the disciples did not even fully understand that he was leaving. They could not, their hearts, their minds would not allow them to accept the idea that Jesus would be crucified, even though he told them plainly about that. They imagined he had to be speaking symbolically or something. Metaphorically, because they could not conceive of Messiah dying and suffering. And we realize finally that when they ask about his coming, they're not asking about his departure and return. They're asking about his coming out publicly as Israel's Messiah. And so when Jesus shocked them in the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, when Jesus shocked them by telling them that the temple there in Jerusalem would be destroyed, that just did not compute in their minds, and they said, wait a second, Lord, when is that going to happen? And aren't you coming out soon, revealing yourself as the Messiah? What is this all about? When's it going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming out, if you will? So then he goes on to tell them and give them a summary of the great arc of future history, if I can say it that way. He gave them a summary of everything that was going to happen until he did return. He came in the sense of coming back after his departure. And we realize that he prompted this question. At the bottom of page B12, if you turn the page, you see the key question at the bottom of the page. Why did Jesus provoke his disciples' interest in his coming? They weren't even thinking about these things. They were just telling him, look, Lord, isn't this beautiful temple? Aren't these beautiful buildings that King Herod, by the way, has refurbished and built and so forth. How ironic that the disciples were boasting in the adornments of the temple that had been put there by the guy who tried to murder all the babies in Bethlehem. And so they weren't even thinking anything about Jesus departing and coming again.
Hey, Brian,
go ahead.
In different places in the gospel, there's these little hints sprinkled. Like,
yes.
Jesus at one point says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on his earth?
Yes.
As, so, you know, I think he was sprinkling that
all
idea throughout his discourse. You know,
yes.
And you don't think they picked up on it?
Well, apparently not.
Okay.
Apparently not. But they should have, because as we mentioned, the disciples on the road to Emmaus last week, that Jesus went back to Moses and the prophets and explained to them how the Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory. So they should have understood, but they had been influenced by the culture of their day into thinking that Messiah would come soon, and he would come in glory and conquering glory.
Yeah. Right.
And so all of these other ideas had been kind of set aside.
Okay.
And so the key question at the bottom of page B12, why did Jesus provoke his disciples' interest in his coming? And the answer to that, we realize, is to guard them from deception.
Yeah. Wow.
To guard them from deception and misunderstanding. If they were absolutely convinced that the next thing on God's agenda was for Messiah to appear in conquering glory, then their faith would have been at least undermined, possibly destroyed, by the crucifixion, the death of Messiah, and no glory. No glory, no conquering of the Romans, all kinds of suffering, persecution. Jesus knew that if they did not understand his eschatological agenda, then they would be dismayed by the things that were still ahead. And so, since they were not thinking about it, since their minds were a million miles away, Jesus made this shocking statement. You see this temple? The day's coming when not one stone will be left on another.
Yeah.
And that forced them to say, wait a second, have we misunderstood something here? And it gave Jesus the opportunity to give them this wonderful teaching.
And you know, that kind of harmonizes with John, I think it's chapter 16, where Jesus is preparing them for what will happen after he is crucified, and when he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Very much.
So he, in both cases, he's kind of telling them how to be prepared for things to come without falling apart.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Well said. Well said. So back to page B11, question 2. What is the odd thing about the disciples' question in Matthew 24:3, and what is its explanation? Point A, they ask about the coming of one already present. And point B, they did not expect Jesus to leave, but to come out of obscurity and manifest himself in messianic glory. I've got some cross-references there that you can jot down if you like, Matthew 3:11 and Matthew 16:13. verses 27 through 28. I just have those down as notes for myself on point B. But let's go to the study project that is in the little box on the right-hand side there. And I think you're going to have some fun with this. Those of you that don't like to color, I'll give you a different kind of craft project. And you'll find that on page D21 and 22. And that on page D21, it's a pattern like this. And the instructions are on the next page, D22. And this is just a little craft project that you can do with paper and scotch tape or paper and glue, or you can use cardboard, or you can, my wife saves gift boxes that are reusable. And so she's got a lot of small little nice boxes, you know. If you have something like that around the house, you can use that. But the project, and you've got a couple of weeks to work on this, is to build a model of a horned altar. Okay? Now, an altar is pretty much just a rectangular box, but this one has four horns on the corners. Okay? And they're very significant. And if you look on page D22 at the top of the page, you see an illustration, figure A, is a picture of what the finished project looks like if you follow the instructions exactly. Now, you can use your own imagination on this. The project is to build a horned altar. You can follow the instructions and just use paper and scotch tape, or you can use your own materials. One year, I think I'll bring it in another week or two. One of my students made one out of ceramic. Pottery, if you can imagine.
Wow.
People who are shop people, artisans. I mean, I've seen over the years of teaching this course, I've seen some amazing models of the horned altar. Okay? Now, there's actually a picture of a horned altar. If you have page B19, Bravo 19. If you have B19, you see another artist's illustration of the horned altar in the temple.
You mean D19?
No, Bravo. Bravo 19. All right. I see some of you have that. Bravo 19. So you see the altar of sacrifice in the temple had these four horns on it, and we will talk about the significance of that. And this altar appears in the book of Revelation in the chapters ahead. Yes, Lynn?
Is that something that was, I don't remember ever hearing about it, so that wasn't part of the instructions to Moses, or was it when they built the altar that it had to have horns?
That's an excellent question. Was Moses, I think it was part of the blueprint. Okay. Because it figured in the law.
Yeah, and it was to bind the sacrifice.
That was part of it.
Yeah.
But I think even before Moses, there had been that tendency to make horns on the four corners of the altar.
Is that like animal horns?
It was just pointed projections. Okay. But like I say, it's significant. It's a blessing to talk about, and we'll talk about it in due time. But I want to give you a heads up. That project will take, an hour or so on one of your afternoons. So depending on how all out you go on that, okay?
There's more to the tabernacle altar.
Well, that's right. That's right. All right? So, okay, continuing then on page B11. Question number 3. I want you now this evening to notice that the eschatological agenda, now when we talk about eschatology is just the study of last things, okay? And so an eschatological agenda, when I talk about God's eschatological agenda, I'm just talking about where all of this is going into the future to bring to culmination God's plan for this present age. And we discover in the New Testament scriptures that the Revelation and the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus thought of this agenda in terms of birth and the birth pains that would precede the actual birth. Now, Claudia, you're expecting number one, right? The first. Okay, but you've been around other people who have had children, and you probably know that when it gets close to time for the baby to be born, the mom starts experiencing some contractions, and first-time dads get all spooked and say, let's go to the hospital now, and maybe we did. And the doctor sends us back home and says, those are just Braxton Hicks. Those are just, you know, the uterus getting itself ready. It's not time yet. Okay? That's just the beginning of the birth pains. That's not the hard labor. Later comes the hard labor and finally the birth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus and the apostles spoke of the last the end time occurrences of not just the end time, but the last days and finally the end time events as parallel to the experience of labor and delivery. All right? And so in the Olivet Discourse that we read in Matthew 24, we find Jesus explaining to his disciples that certain things were going to happen. You'll find the description, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 24, or if you have the C section, isn't it interesting that we're talking about birth in the C section, you will find that Jesus begins talking about the beginning of birth pains right around verse 6. Well, he actually starts talking about them in verse 4.
Yeah.
In Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. Okay? And that's a big reason why he's giving this teaching in the first place. He doesn't want his followers to be deceived. And he says, watch out that no one deceives you. And then he starts talking about things that are going to happen. Verse 5, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. And then notice what he says, but the end is still to come. So he's making sure they understand there's certain kinds of things that are going to happen, but don't be deceived, don't get spooked, don't misunderstand, don't think that now it's the end of the world. Mm-hmm. Okay? And he goes on to say, then, in verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In other words, there's going to be wars. There will be famines and earthquakes. And then in verse 8, he said, all of these are the beginning of the birth pains. These are not the end, but just the beginning of the birth pains. And so question number 3, what will constitute the beginning of birth pains? Jesus describes these things in verses 4 all the way through actually to verse 14. And so we discover, as we compare Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, I found at least 10 things that are part of the beginning of the birth pains. Number one, false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, in other words, diseases. Luke 21:11 mentions terrors, all that means is frightening events. Mm-hmm. Frightening events. It could refer to frightening events in the heavens. It could even include the supernatural darkness during the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. That was not an eclipse. That was something completely supernatural and would have been very frightening to people of the time. Terrors, Luke 21:11, signs in the heavens. The verses that continue past where we read just now talk about persecutions. Besides the false messiahs that Jesus mentions at the beginning, then he also mentions false prophets. Now, some of the false messiahs will be false prophets and vice versa, but there is a distinction there, false messiahs and false prophets. And then I believe it's in the Luke passage. That he mentions, well, actually in Matthew 24:12, the increase of lawlessness or the increase of wickedness. Okay. Now, you know, in popular eschatology, in other words, in popular books and things on the internet and so forth, where people are talking about the book of Revelation and the end time and so forth, you know, ever since I got saved in the early 70s, I've heard people talking about, oh, you know, Jesus is coming soon, and how do we know? Because there was this big earthquake in South America, and, you know, there's a war in Vietnam, and, you know, all of this stuff. But I came to understand, and as I continued to grow as a Christian and in my understanding of Scripture, that all of these things that you and I have experienced in our lifetime, I'm 62, and everything that I have experienced in my adult life falls into these categories. We have seen the wars. We have seen pestilences, diseases, Ebola, and so forth, AIDS. You know, we have seen frightening events in our world. We have seen devastating earthquakes, hurricanes, and so forth. And in our nation, we have certainly seen the increase of lawlessness.
Yeah.
Okay. And lawlessness, biblically, is just autonomy. Mm-hmm. Deciding that I don't have to do what anyone tells me. I can do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. Autonomy, lawlessness. Okay. That's the spirit of Antichrist, by the way. The man of lawlessness described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we've seen all of these things. And so Jesus talked about all of these things to help his disciples understand this is going to be the normal way of things in these last days. But we need to understand that what Joel and Jesus taught as the last days began at the day of Pentecost. And the last days continue all the way up to the coming of Jesus. But there is a final period just before the coming of Jesus that Daniel calls the end time.
Okay.
Okay? Uh-huh. So the end time is the very end of the last days. But we have been in the last days for 2,000 years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And over the last 2,000 years, what have we seen in the history of the world? All of those things that we just read about. Okay? So, what does that mean? That means that the disciples of Jesus, you know, our president is now sending some personnel into Syria. You know, our world is just a powder keg right now. But what Jesus does not want us to do is to say, oh, the Lord's coming any minute, so I guess I'll, you know, sell my house and, you know, quit work and go, you know, sit on a hill somewhere and wait for Jesus to appear. You see, he warned his disciples that all of these things would be normal events in this time of the last days. And therefore, Remain faithful. Stay productive. Keep working to advance the kingdom. Keep proclaiming the gospel and so forth. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Is this making sense to everyone? All right. So the beginning of birth pangs. So number four, after those Braxton Hicks contractions, then finally comes the hard labor. And what does Jesus describe as the hard labor? The unprecedented distress that he mentions in Matthew 24, 21. And it begins with the appearance of the abomination of desolation that he mentions in Matthew 24, 15. So you see, the beginning of birth pangs takes us from verse 4 up to verse 14. And then Jesus says, okay, but then here's the line of demarcation. Where is this line here that marks the beginning of the end time? It's the abomination of desolation. Okay?
I have a question.
Yes.
How about in verse 14 say, and this gospel will be preached in the whole world, and say, and then the end will come. So
yes.
It's talking about the end time?
Yes. Yes. Now, verse 14 is transition.
Okay.
So that proclamation of the gospel that he's talking about will come all the way up to the final end, the coming of Jesus. Okay. But I believe it will be intensified during that end time.
Okay.
I think we'll come back to that point. Thank you for asking.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Is end time equivalent to the tribulation, or am I?
Not exactly.
Is it before the tribulation?
Hold that question for just a moment or two, and I think we'll be able to answer it.
Okay.
Because we want to complete the metaphor here and say, well, okay, if the hard labor is this great tribulation, unprecedented tribulation, then number five, what will constitute the birth itself? And the scripture answers that for us. Point A, what's going to be born, several things are going to be born. A day is going to be born, the day of the Lord. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. Paul describes the dawning of the day of the Lord as a birth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But point B, Isaiah, in Isaiah 54, verse 1, and jot down Isaiah chapter 66, we find that a nation will be born. Isaiah asks, is it possible for a nation to be born in a day? And the answer is, not physically, but yes, spiritually. And so, the birth at the culmination of this hard labor, the nation of Israel will be reborn spiritually. Go ahead.
Isn't that also Romans 10, in which, or 11, no, it's 11, in which he says the nation, Israel will be born again in a day?
I don't think that wording is in Romans 11, but he talks about how then all Israel will be saved.
Okay.
Okay, so, boom.
Would that be a cross-reference to the Isaiah? Is that the same thought?
I think so. It's coming right up here, the same time as the coming of Jesus. The day of the Lord begins, and the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel, is reborn. And point C, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, the resurrection of God's saints who have died. And so there will be a birth in a sense. The earth, in a sense, will give birth to all these bodies of the dead saints who rise again. Now, isn't that fantastic? So for the last 2,000 years, there have been these birth pains, and they have not been pleasant. And the final hard labor, it's going to be very, very difficult for people in the region of Israel. But the results are going to be fantastic. The birth will be worth the trial, as every mom knows. Right? All right. So then Claudia was asking about the evangelism, Matthew 24:14. What will immediately precede the end? I think the indication of that verse tells us that there will be militant evangelism. You know, Kai was just talking about Pastor Steve Schell of the Four Square Church in Federal Way teaching on the coming of the Lord and telling his people that, you know, the Bible really doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture. The Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is going to come and take his people away before that hard labor. And I believe that one of the reasons why he's not going to take his people away before that hard labor is because that will be a time of unprecedented spiritual harvest. We will see these prophecies unfolding before our eyes, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to fill us with tremendous boldness in proclaiming to our world, this is the time to come to Jesus. This is the time. And so I anticipate that the church is going to continue to grow in evangelism and discipleship right up to the end. I believe the Lord's going to turn us loose like spiritual lions to proclaim the gospel to our world. Turn the page.
Derek, can I just just a thought off that to us? Thinking about the Old Testament scriptures, that there really isn't a great picture of the nations being redeemed. In the sense of the promises, it usually is subjected to the people of Israel. There is like Psalm 2, but there's a place where the people of Israel also needed to hear that these people would be redeemed. And the promise of the redemption is something that is so outlandish that Gentiles would get saved. It was just unbelievable. And then all of the nations before him would have been a promise that was too grand for them to even imagine. And so sometimes we think of it from our perspective, we're going, well, yeah, missions are in a lot of different nations, and from their perspective, they've been very limited to where the Jews were. And now and the Lord's saying all nations will hear, and then the end will come.
Yes.
It's that they're not just going to be subjected, but they're actually going to become worshipers.
Amen. Yes. As you all realize, the nation of Israel, it was always God's intent that they would evangelize all the other nations, that they would be the vehicle that God would use to fulfill his promise to Abraham, through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Israel, as you know, lost sight of that mandate. And in fact, there's a prophecy in Isaiah where he bemoans that fact. He says, you know, we were in labor and we only brought forth air. We did not succeed in giving birth to the nations. Okay? But that is going to change. That is going to change. Hallelujah. And it has changed and is changing. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham that through his seed, through his descendant, primarily Jesus himself, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I believe Israel is going to return faithfully to that mandate at the right time. There's a lot here that I know it's a lot to take in, but let's get back on track here with question number 7 on the top of page B12. What precisely will the abomination of desolation, where precisely will the abomination of desolation be set up? It's described in Matthew 24:15. And what does this imply about Christ's coming? Well, what an abomination of desolation is not mysterious. An abomination is anything that is contrary to God and His holiness and His righteousness. An abomination is a perversion, if you will, or a desecration. And then desolation speaks of physical destruction. So an abomination of desolation is something that is sacrilegious and brings military or some other kind of destruction with it. And what Jesus tells us is that this abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place. Mm-hmm. Now that's very precise language. If we were looking at the temple from a bird's eye view, looking down at the floor plan, it's a rectangular building in two parts, two rooms. A rectangular building with the curtain, the veil, mm-hmm. in the middle, so that the back part would be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And then the front part, actually, with the entrance to the rest of the temple precincts, this is called the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And Jesus says that this abomination of desolation will be set up in that room, the holy place. Very precise language. Yes, Lynn?
Doesn't that infer the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that's not built yet?
Exactly right. Go ahead.
But didn't that already happen in 70 AD when the Romans tore it down?
Very good. Yes, indeed. And long before that, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, under the Greeks. And here's the wonderful thing about those events, is that they give us a good picture of what the final abomination of desolation is going to look like. Okay? The abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of is still ahead. It's still coming. Mm-hmm. This is a normal way that biblical prophecy is fulfilled. Biblical prophecy is fulfilled not on a one-to-one basis, but it's fulfilled like an artist fills a canvas, fills in the background first, mm-hmm. and then the middle ground and the foreground. And over time, the entire picture is filled in. And what's the value of these previous fulfillments, if you will? The value is that they give us a good idea of what the final fulfillment will look like. Now, a good example of that is Antichrists. Mm-hmm. Okay? John says in 1 John, he says, you know that many Antichrists have come. Mm-hmm. But the Antichrist is coming. And so we can look back on preliminary fulfillments of the Bible prophecy of Antichrist. We can look back at Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, and so forth. We say, okay, that gives us a good idea of what the final Antichrist is going to be like.
Well, Herod, I mean, anybody at the time that tried to kill Jesus, technically an Antichrist.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Christ is not Christ.
Yes. Okay, go ahead.
Why does it say, reader beware, in that portion of scripture? Like, in AD 70, when the Romans were setting up the statue, I think, like, the Jews would have, you know, recalled Jesus' word and say, okay, you know, it's time to get out of here, because this is the abomination of desolation. So, like, is that their way of communicating way back then to say, like, get out?
I think this ties into, you know, the question that Kurt was raising here, because the precise wording is, let the reader understand.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Let the reader understand. And I believe that Jesus said this precisely because there had already been an abomination of desolation in the time of the Greeks, you know, that Daniel talked about.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he mentions that there, you know, the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel the prophet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so his disciples, if they knew their history, they would have been thinking, well, didn't that already happen?
Yeah.
But Jesus is saying, no, this is still coming. Okay, go ahead.
Because the reason I bring it up is I drive around in a truck all day and I listen to a lot of Christian radio. I see this. There's so many camps on what Revelation, whether you're preterist, futurist, you know, mm-hmm. many things.
Yes.
It's like, I realized for so many years, it's like, oh, everything's future, future, future. And I was like, wait. There's many things. It's like you have to accept that certain things happen. And I think in the church that gets kind of lost sometimes. It's like you have to allow for the both and that some of it is past and some of it is future. Because if you go with just, oh, this is all going to happen, you're like, wait, this already has. It's just like, I think part of like the people running to the hills, not being able to nurse, it's like that was part of 70 AD. I think that was a prophecy about that time, but it also will happen again. I mean, that's,
there you go.
It's yeah. exactly what happened when they got, well, I imagine it's pretty similar to what happened when they got destroyed 400 years before that. You know, and got,
I like your phrase, both and, because that's exactly what we're looking at here. And in this Olivet Discourse, we're focusing on Matthew's version, which is primarily futurist. Mm-hmm. Luke brings in more detail about 70 AD. Okay. And Luke provides the words that Luke preserved would have helped warn the people of the Lord in AD 70. And they did take that warning and escaped, you know, out of the city before the final destruction of AD 70. Mm. So yes, it's a both and proposition. We are focusing on the future application. And so, as Lynn said, yes, if that abomination is going to be set up in the holy place, it implies the rebuilding of the temple mm-hmm. before that occurs. Okay? And of course, that hasn't happened yet, but there are Jewish people who are very intent yeah. upon seeing it happen.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. And are working very hard to do everything in their power to make that rebuilding happen as soon as possible. It would not have been anywhere near possible before 1948.
Yeah. Right.
And this is why when people say to me, oh, you know, for the last 2,000 years, people have been saying that Jesus was coming soon. What makes you think that we're very near to the coming of the Lord? I say, well, whatever people said through the centuries, they were wrong. Because Israel was not in the land.
Yeah.
But now, after 1948, we are the first generation who can say it's possible that the Lord will come in our lifetime. It's possible. No man knows the day nor the hour, but because Israel is in the land, now the possibility is there again.
Well, also that, if you go back to that one, that warning that Jesus said
yes.
to flee, the Jews probably wouldn't have taken it because they were Jews, not Christians.
Right, and that's exactly what happened.
I mean, the Jews,
it was the Christians
like,
who fled.
Weird Christian mm-hmm. people, why are you leaving?
Yes.
You know, I'm sure some people yeah. left with them because they were smart enough.
To perhaps, be, yeah.
You know, the rats are leaving the city, something's coming up. You know, but like...
Yes.
Like, the reality is, it's like, they're writing that to Christians, not Jews.
Yeah.
I mean, he's writing it to kind of every people, but
well,
it's like, would we expect non-Christians to...
Okay, but you just put your finger on something very important there. Question 8. Who are the elect in Matthew's gospel? As in verse 31 of Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus says, "And he, that is the Son of Man, will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heaven, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, this is the same kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to describe the rapture, the catching up of the believers to meet Jesus in the air at his coming. The problem with this passage in Matthew 24 is that it comes after verse 29 that says immediately after the distress or the tribulation of those days. And so many people in our time have read this passage about the gathering of the elect and have said, well, that can't talk about Christians. That can't be talking about Christians, because this gathering of the elect that Jesus is describing here comes after the tribulation, and we know that Christians will all be gone by that time, you see.
Are the elect the Jews?
Well, that has been the explanation. Either that, well, he's talking about Jewish people or others that get saved during the tribulation time.
Because elect means they're chosen.
Well, yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And a Jewish person would tend to read it that way. However, biblically speaking, the elect are God's chosen regardless of nationality, mm-hmm. regardless mm-hmm. of race. And when we ask the question, well, who is Jesus referring to there? Then we have to look at how Matthew uses that word. See, we can't just take the word elect and chosen and say, well, what do I think that means? We have to say, okay, this is in Matthew's gospel. How does Matthew, in his gospel, use this term elect? And I want you to write down this reference, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. That is a parable of the wedding feast. And in that parable, Jesus uses this word elect to describe those who are brought into the wedding feast by grace. Who are the elect? Those who are brought into the wedding feast by grace. But here's the important point. Even if they're not the first ones who were invited.
Right.
And the first ones who were invited were who?
The Jews.
Exactly right, in the parable. So Jesus speaks of the elect as all those.
Yeah.
All those who are his people who finally attend this wedding feast. And so we cannot dismiss this reference at the end and say, well, no, that's something different from the rapture. No, that's describing the rapture. And that rapture comes after this time of tribulation. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14.
22, 1 through 14, you said?
Yes. So question number 9, is there an explicit statement in Scripture that provides the basis for belief in a post-tribulational rapture? Is there a Scripture that would tell us explicitly that the Lord is gathering his people after the time of tribulation? And the answer is yes. That is Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. And jot down 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, so you can compare and see that those passages are talking about the exact same event.
I'm sorry, first
Matthew 24, mm-hmm. verses 29 through 31, with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Now, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, this is question 10 now, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until they see all these things fulfilled, or until all of these things come to pass. And at first reading, many have asked, well, wasn't Jesus saying, and looks like he was mistaken, by the way, wasn't Jesus saying that the people standing around there listening would see all this stuff happen?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a very naive reading of the passage. Because if we read the whole chapter, we realize Jesus is talking about events stretching over a long period of time. There's no way that after describing all of these things that have to happen, that then he would say, and all of us standing around right here are going to see this happen. No. Again, we have to take the words that we read and not define them from our own minds, but say, how did Matthew use this word generation in his gospel? And very consistently, He used the word generation, and specifically the phrase this generation, to refer to the class of the rebellious and unbelieving. To refer to a certain class of people. And to refer, in fact, to the Jewish people who were rebellious and unbelieving. And so, you know, I think here when he said this generation will not pass away until they see all of these things happen.
Oh, that's who he's speaking to.
Well, he was speaking to his circle of disciples, but so much of this information has to do with the tribulations and the trials that will come upon the unbelieving and rebellious Jewish people. And Jesus was letting his disciples know that they are going to see the error of their ways. They will not be wiped out. They will see it happen. And as Kai referred to earlier, Romans 11, as Paul said, finally all Israel will be saved. This generation, you know, don't think that because they have rebelled and refused to recognize me as Messiah, don't think that they're going to be wiped out, they're going to pass away. No, they're going to continue to exist and see all of these things come to pass. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's a twist on it. It's a different twist.
What references are there for the generation, like with the rebellious part?
You know, I did not jot that down, but if you have a computer Bible or software, search the gospel. Search all four, but particularly the synoptics, and just write in that phrase. This generation. Go ahead, Connie.
I wanted to know when it talks about a generation. I don't know why, but I've always thought of it in terms of a period of time. That was very interesting what you just shared. That was something that I hadn't really put together in my mind before. But
yes.
Is there something to the period of time, this generation? Is it?
Not to the extent that popular eschatology has emphasized. I got saved in the spring of 1971. I'd grown up in church all my life and never read the Bible. Finally got saved when I read the New Testament. Got saved in the spring of 1971, graduated from high school, and jumped right into reading the Old Testament. The first year of my Christian life, I thankfully read the entire Bible. And read Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. And so everybody back then was talking about, you know, the sign of the olive tree that is here in Matthew 24. Jesus says, when you see the olive tree, you know, sprout its leaves, the end is near, kind of thing. And so people connected that with this word generation.
Yeah.
And said, oh, well, so 1948, Israel became a nation again. 40 years, Jesus is returning in 1988, right? But that idea of a time period is not at all emphasized in the Gospels. And that's why I say, and this is a basic principle of hermeneutics, of scripture interpretation. The principle is context is king. Context is king. You have to take these words that any particular author uses and ask yourself, okay, what does he mean by this word? And it's different from what Hal Lindsey taught us back then.
So generation meaning type of people.
Yes, a class of people. A class of people.
Is it Matthew who coined the phrase, if you will, generation of vipers? Because that helps me understand the concept.
Well, that's a great cross-reference where Jesus, John the Baptist who speaks of the generation of vipers.
Yeah.
And that, Gordon, gives you a cross-reference for that idea, a class of people. A generation of vipers, you see, makes no reference to a time period, right?
Yeah.
He's not saying, you 40 years of vipers. See, it's not like that. It's a class of people.
That changes things a lot.
Right? It's a class of people.
You know, Strong's Hebrew definition of generation is basically descendants.
Yeah. Descendants.
It's just not one birth group of people. It's a whole genealogy of people.
Yes. And descendants is a fundamental idea in that word, and hence the phrase brood of vipers. You see, descendants of vipers.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay? Yeah. So again, emphasizing a class of people.
So he was kind of speaking to the Jews as well.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't, obviously he wasn't talking to, I think so often we put this in our
unbelief.
I think it's because we're such a Western culture. We think of it in our Western ways, which is say speaking to Jews in a very Eastern area, cultural area. It's like he must be speaking to the world. It's like it's like no, he was speaking to Jews.
Absolutely, his disciples were Jews, and the larger audience for them were Jews. Uh-huh. And so this wording was precise for Jesus' initial audience of Jewish people.
At the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there will be there, even if they're unbelieving, they're still going to confess it.
That's right.
So there isn't going to be that class that has that thing anymore.
So why was it 40 divided?
I can't give you a Bible reference for that period of time.
No, I mean, but like, people say that a generation is 40 years. Is that because of the
lifespan?
As far as I know, it was just a guesstimate of, you know, what does generation mean?
Yeah, so I mean,
instead of defining it from Matthew's gospel, I just came up with the time idea. Yeah, go ahead, Connie.
So, the Lord speaks to his people, says for the generations to come, or from generation to generation, I'm making this covenant with you. That seems like a time period.
Yes, you're absolutely right. The word can be used in the context of time, okay? Mm-hmm. But that's why, again, context is king. We have to not look at First Chronicles, you know. Well, fourth generation is not about time, you know, in the law. It's not about time, but again, descendants.
Yes. I was going to say that for me, it sounds more like a generation, transgeneration. It's more like a descendant.
Yes.
Descendant,
yes.
All your descendants.
I think you're exactly right, Claudia. And because it's used to speak of descendants in a certain way, descendants after descendants, it cannot help but have a secondary connotation of time. Okay? But that's not the primary connotation.
We can't use the English word necessary generation because we have to look at what do they mean by generation. Because
exactly.
What was written in Hebrew by generation probably a lot different than what we mean by generation. And because we have
generally
multiple meanings to generation.
Yeah.
A generation is a period of time, but it's also a group of people like our generation.
Yeah.
The generation next will be, you know, kids who are whatever age. And yes, there's a time put to that, but I highly doubt, you know.
Well, here's a wonderful thing about language, whether Hebrew or English or any other language. All languages evolve over time.
Sure.
Hebrew has continued to evolve. It's still a living language.
Right.
It has continued to evolve, and certainly English has evolved. Right. And that's why we have to go back to the original authors to ask, what did he mean by this word? Because both among Jewish people and among English-speaking people, the definition of the word generation has changed and evolved. Still retains some of its original meaning, but it has evolved in its connotations. Lynn?
You alluded quickly to misconceptions, you know, around what how Lindsay's plan looked like. I've heard for years that, and I'm wondering if this is another distortion, well, Jesus can't come because it says this gospel will be preached in all the world, and then they start going to all the places in the 10:20 or 10:40 window, whatever, where it hasn't been preached yet, and so that is there any biblical scriptural basis for that, or do you think that's
okay? Well, there's, I think that is a naive interpretation, and here's why. The gospel was proclaimed in those nations by the first generation of disciples. You see, our world is not a world full of people groups who have never heard the gospel. Our world is a world full of nations who were evangelized, some of whom experienced many conversions, and then departed from the Lord in following generations. Mm-hmm. And now we must evangelize them over again. Okay, now, that's a little bit simplistic. There are those far-flung island cultures and
right.
so forth
yeah.
that we can say, at least in any known history, they have never
yeah.
yet heard the gospel. And so missions is absolutely vital to this day. But it's certainly naive when you're talking about the 1040 window to think that those
mm-hmm.
nations have never been evangelized.
Mm-hmm.
What happens is nations get evangelized, there's the light of the gospel, there's conversions, and then there's wars, and there's persecutions, and
mm-hmm.
Christians leave, and suddenly here's a nation that needs the gospel again.
Yeah.
You see? But the other reason that interpretation is naive is because, now, you don't have to agree with me on this, but you will hear me emphasizing over and over again through the course of this study that these prophecies are Israel-centric.
Mm-hmm.
They are centered around Israel and Jerusalem, the world, the prophetic world of the first century.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Remember, talk about the evolution of language. You know, ever since the 1960s when, you know, we put an astronaut on the moon, and since we've taken photographs from space of planet Earth, when you hear the word world, when I hear the word world, I think of a globe, okay? But when we go back, for example, to the Gospel of Luke, and we say, well, you know, Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world would be taxed.
Right.
Think, wow, he sent tax collectors to Japan, to North America, you know, and so forth. No. The world for them was the Roman world, the Mediterranean world,
mm-hmm.
and in certain passages, it's even more constricted as the world consisting of the nations around the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus speaks about the gospel being proclaimed to all the nations,
right.
the Jewish people had a specific understanding in their minds of 70 distinct nations.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have understood that to mean, okay, before the Lord returns, you know, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to all of those nations. Well, that has happened.
Okay.
You see, that has happened. Doesn't mean, oh, so we don't have to evangelize. No, we don't evangelize. We don't send missionaries to hasten the Lord's return.
Mm-hmm.
We send missionaries because people need the gospel.
Amen.
All right. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. Let's just take a quick look at question 11, and we'll take a break. Back to the issue that Kurt was raising earlier. Much of Matthew 24 seems to have been fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And I've given you a quotation from the church historian Eusebius describing that time, and he even talks about the abomination of desolation.
Yeah.
Standing in the temple in AD 70, okay? And so we say, well, it looks like much of this prophecy has already been fulfilled. But the problem is that much of it has not been. You see, there are some things that occurred in AD 70 that were fulfillments of this prophecy, but the events of AD 70 and what we're talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in the first Jewish-Roman war. All of those events taken together did not fully fulfill this prophecy. Clearly, the Lord Jesus did not return.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay? Clearly, he did not gather all his people. The rapture didn't happen. The angels didn't come and gather the elect and so forth. There's much in this prophecy that still has not occurred. But again, when we understand how God fulfills prophecy, you know, what happens is that it's like God downloads a packet of information to the prophet. And the prophet sees the whole picture at once. And in that picture, there's a background. There's mountains far in the background. There's hills in the foreground, or in the middle ground. And here in the foreground, there's people and nations and so forth. But the prophet sees the prophecy. He sees all of this stuff together all at once.
Right.
The distant future, mm-hmm. the middle future, mm-hmm. the immediate future. Mm-hmm. And it's all spoken as the prophet saw it.
Right.
Okay? And it requires careful interpretation and comparison of Scripture with Scripture to understand, okay, this has been fulfilled. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. For example, when Jesus got up in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he read from Isaiah 61, you know, the Spirit has anointed me, and so forth. At least by our current versification, he stopped quoting that passage right in the middle of a verse. And why? Because the rest of the verse goes on to declare about God's coming judgment and so forth. Right?
Yeah.
And so Jesus stopped right in the middle of a verse to only read that part that he could say, today this has been fulfilled.
Exactly.
In your hearing.
Amen.
You see?
Yep.
And so that's what we have to do with passages like Matthew 24. We have to say, okay, let's compare Matthew, Mark, Luke. We say, oh, there's some stuff here in Luke that was fulfilled by the Roman destruction, but then there's more we realize is still future.
Well, I think that obvious, you know, some's in the future because this was written in AD 95, it says here. They think this was written. Well, the destruction had happened in AD 70.
Well, Sherry, you are absolutely right. There are those who debate that.
Oh, I know.
That. And you know, say
whether
that,
he knew about that or not.
You know? Say that particularly the book of Revelation was written earlier, you know.
Yeah.
I believe.
And we know Jesus didn't come in AD 70.
Well, that's a key point.
Yeah.
That's the key point.
So.
I believe in the traditional dating of the book of Revelation that it was after the destruction of the temple. There are those who debate that, and we cannot prove it absolutely one way or the other. All right, but I believe the internal evidence of this prophecy tells us, yes, it served as a very valuable warning for the first Christians in Jerusalem in AD 70. But not all of it has been fulfilled. And when we compare Matthew 24 with the book of Revelation, we realize, okay, yes, there's still much more to come. We're still only in the time of the beginning of the birth pains. All right? Let's take a 5-minute break.
The beginning?
What? Oh. Well, don't worry. If we're lucky, we'll get our heads cut off.